I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to you, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Now, as some will be aware, last Thursday was Ascension Day, that hugely important but much neglected festival in the Christian calendar. The ascension of the Lord Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father. So we're going to begin with the prayer set for the Sunday after Ascension, and then I will lead us in a second prayer for the next time together. So as we sit, let's pray. O God, the King of glory, who exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven, leave us not desolate, but send, we pray, your Holy Spirit to strengthen and exalt us to the place where our Saviour Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And our risen and ascended Lord Jesus, who commissioned Paul, our apostle, to take the gospel to the Gentile world, grant today that as we reflect on these words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that you might continue to build your church around the world, even in Ukraine, even here in Buxton, for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, friends, good morning. We are in 2 Corinthians, the passage that Helen read so well for us earlier. If you would open your Bibles to that, I think that would help me, and it may even help you. The page number is 1119. 64. Now, last Sunday, David Barnsley took us back into 2 Corinthians. And what we are doing beginning this Sunday is to think about a very interesting little section of this letter, an unusual section in all of Paul's letters, in which the apostle describes himself as a fool. You may have noticed the title for this morning's sermon was A Fool Speaks. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that in particular, the title has in mind the apostle, although you may consider that it includes the preacher, but there we are. Now, the character of the fool. It's an interesting character. Those familiar with English literature will remember what Shakespeare does with the fool. The fool was a familiar character in the Greco-Roman world. Fools would sometimes be employed in the emperor's court, a kind of court jester. And the role of the fool was sometimes to praise the ruler, at other times to speak truth to power, truth that no ordinary person would have the courage to speak. In Greek theatre, the fool was a familiar device. The fool then is no idiot. The fool sees things and speaks them. Perhaps we should pray for some fools in the Kremlin in our own day and generation to speak truth to power. Well, here the Apostle Paul, writing in the mid-50s AD, preparing for a third visit to Corinth, this extraordinary city, this busy, bustling, business-driven town, notorious for its moral decadence, where Paul took the gospel, and where, perhaps more remarkably than anywhere else that we read of in the New Testament, a church was born, Paul now writes this letter to the Corinthian church, and he employs the device of the fool. But the fool turns out to be himself. What is known as the fool's speech begins in verse 1 of chapter 11. It continues all the way through to verse 15 of chapter 12. We are just going to do the first part of that this morning. Just the introduction to the idea. New Testament scholars reckon that what Paul does here is without literary precedent. In other words, nobody's ever quite done that before, to cast themselves as the fool. Now, I've given you a bit of a handout today. There are a couple of quotes in it, in case you don't easily catch what I've said. Can I say straight away that I apologize if I'm a bit croaky this morning. Anne and I have had our bout with Mr. COVID the last 10 days. You'll be pleased to know that we are over it, more or less. But I have a lingering sort of cough and croakiness. So forgive me if that's the case. So if you've got the passage there and you've got your outline there, the question is this: what then do we make of a passage like this? Well, to begin with, it opens a window for us onto the fraught relationship between the Corinthian church and the Apostle Paul. It's one of the great tragedies of the New Testament that this church that Paul himself had founded in the preaching of the gospel, as Gareth reminded us at the beginning this morning when he preached Christ and him crucified, that church that Paul's preaching had brought into existence was now rejecting him as their apostle. It was as the result of others, of intruders, of those who are called the hyper-apostles in our NIV, translated super-apostles. Now, you might think of a supersonic aeroplane that flies faster and higher than ordinary jets. Well, so it was that these apostles reckoned that they were better and bigger and altogether more powerful than ordinary sort of run-of-the-mill apostles like Paul and Peter and James and John. Paul, writing this letter, had just spent time with Titus. Titus, who was one of Paul's trusted lieutenants, had visited Corinth and reported back to the apostle what the current situation was. And it isn't good news. For the activity of these hyper-apostles was drawing the affection of the Corinthian church away to themselves. So it opens a window on that. Secondly, it highlights the danger presented by these hyper-apostles. They are mentioned back in chapter 10. David mentioned them last week from verse 12. If you look at that, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. Now, the hyper-apostles claimed superiority at a time before the Gospels were written. There was no New Testament. The Word of God is the Gospel. And the authority of the Gospel comes from the apostles. It is their testimony and it is their position that lends it credibility. It's very important to remember, isn't it, that your privilege of mind sitting with the New Testament is not something that the Corinthians shared. And so what these apostles were doing was to claim a better word, a better gospel, a greater authority, and a higher power. Real dangers. Third thing, what this passage does is expose the personal cost to Paul of gospel ministry. A gospel ministry motivated by love. There's this fascinating little verse in verse 11. Why, says Paul, because I do not love you? Can you seriously think that? God knows that I do. But for Paul to love these Corinthians was a very costly business because they didn't return his love. They closed their heart to him. They were very quick to believe untruths about him. He felt that they were rejecting him. So it exposes the personal cost of that. And fourthly, all the way through this passage, it reveals the reality of the spiritual conflict that lies at the heart of gospel ministry. Have a look at verse 3. Paul is speaking about the way in which the Corinthians seem to be rejecting him. And he says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. That's spiritual conflict, isn't it? The serpent is the devil. The devil deceived Eve. And we know what flowed from that. And Paul says, I'm afraid that the same thing is happening with you all in Corinth. Or again, verse 14, he speaks of Satan masquerading as an angel of light, the masquerade, the pretense, the putting on of an appearance other than what is true. The devil masquerading as an angel of light. You see, these super apostles appear apparently as angels of light, but actually behind them is the activity of the evil one. Well, there are four things, but the question is, so what? I mean, it's material for an interesting New Testament lecture, isn't it? I mean, you know, Gareth could give a lovely lecture about this at his college. But what about a sermon on Sunday morning? I mean, what are we to do with this? Well, let me say first of all what we're not meant to do. We're not meant to imagine that we are Corinthians. That is, either to do with behavior, the Corinthian church was notoriously decadent, or in terms of attitudes to Paul. I don't believe that amongst ourselves there are those who dismiss the Apostle Paul as an apostle. So we're not to imagine that we're Corinthians. Neither are we to go around hunting for super apostles in Buxton. Anne and I have lived here half a dozen years now, and I don't think I've met a hyper apostle anywhere. These guys were coming from Jerusalem, emphasizing Jewishness and the law. They were specializing in signs and wonders and claiming that they had an authority superior to the apostles. Well, I haven't bumped into anybody like that here. I have, I think, on two occasions, bumped into that kind of person in different parts of Africa years ago. You can find them if you explore channels 580 onwards on your Sky TV box, if you have such a thing. You'll find them operating very effectively there. But I haven't... So that is not what we're meant to be doing. But we are meant to reflect on those last two points. That is, to reflect on the motive for ministry that we find here from the Apostle Paul, and on the reality of the spiritual conflict. Now, will you just turn back with me to the very beginning of 2 Corinthians? And I want you to notice the first verse. It's always a help, isn't it, to go to the beginning and the end of letters, because you get the idea of what the author is wanting. Paul begins like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, because I volunteered for it. Is that right? You see the point he's making. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. For on the Damascus Road, Paul, seeking to arrest Christians, was himself arrested by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, commissioned and appointed an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, our friend Timothy is with me, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Achaia simply means Greece. So this is a letter written specifically to address issues in Corinth, but it contains beneficial truths for all those in Achaia. In other words, there's stuff here that other churches can learn from as well. So just imagine that you are listening in, as it were, to this letter to the Corinthian church. You're not Corinth, but you're listening in, and there are things here that we can learn profitably. Well, I'm going to focus on two of them. They're on the sheet. Number one is to do with the motivation for ministry. We kicked that off this morning with Gareth's friends. The motivation for ministry, and secondly, the reality of the spiritual conflict. Paul had been accused of not loving the Corinthians. The evidence for that was that he declined to allow them to give money to him, to support him. He refutes that accusation. He says, "And do I not love you? God knows that I do." To be accused falsely is a very painful business, as some here are only too well aware. God knows the truth. And Paul asserts that God knows that he loved them. Love, then, is the apostles' motivation for gospel ministry. And of course, there are other possible motives. We heard some of them this morning. Sadly and tragically, gospel ministry can be motivated by a desire for power or influence, control or domination, wealth or status. You'll remember Jesus' warnings in the Sermon on the Mount about dogs and pigs and wolves dressed up as sheep. You remember? Very vivid images. Well, by the mid-50s AD, those warnings had come to pass. And there were such, for example, these hyper-apostles. It has continued through church history, and it continues tragically even in our own day. It ought not to be. No surprise, then, that the question the risen Jesus asked repeatedly of Peter on the beach, do you remember, over the barbecue, was, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." The Apostle John, in the letters he writes, emphasizes the centrality of love. The Apostle Paul demonstrates love in those three great missionary journeys he undertakes. And in his first letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, spends a whole chapter speaking of what love means and contrasting it with the attitude of many of those in the Corinthian church. Love is at the heart of gospel ministry. In fact, the first two verses here are rather interesting. Paul says, "I hope you will put up with a little foolishness." Verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray." Paul sees himself as running an eternal marriage bureau. He actually uses something that was a familiar feature of the first century world, both within Judaism and within the Greco-Roman world, where a father would agree the marriage of a daughter and guarantee that daughter's safety until the marriage consummation. So the father took responsibility for the daughter's sexual purity until the marriage, between the betrothal and the marriage. Are you with me? What he does is to use that analogy for himself. He says, "I have betrothed you to Christ. I am committed to that marriage." A marriage that is eschatological, that is future, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And now I am afraid that there are other suitors coming in who are going to draw you to them and so turn you away from Christ, and that is contrary to the commitment that I have made. Paul sees himself as running an eternal marriage bureau, but without charging the usual fees. When I'm on holiday, I often read a newspaper that used to be called the International Herald Tribune. It's now called the International New York Times. Some may know it. There are usually some quite high-class adverts in there where one or another marriage agency are attempting to introduce people to one another for a high fee. Well, Paul is running a marriage bureau, but without charging the usual fees. On the notes, I've got one writer's comment on this. By this elaborate metaphor, Paul neatly describes the eschatological nature of apostolic evangelism. In marked contrast to much evangelism concentrated on and limited to proclamation response. What does that mean? It means that very frequently Christian churches think simply in terms of a message being preached and people responding to it. Now, that's not a mistake. It is there in the Bible. But that's not actually the way the apostles thought of evangelism. They did do that. Paul went to Corinth, he preached a message, they heard, they understood, and they responded. But what the apostles saw themselves doing was bringing people to Christ within a marriage covenant that would last for eternity. Eschatological means end time, eternity. Now, that is a very rich dynamic, is it not? I remember as an undergraduate being part of a university student mission, and the missioner, and I remember this vividly, the missioner at the end of each of his addresses said this: to become a real Christian is a bit like a marriage service. The Lord Jesus is asked, Savior, will you have this sinner? And he says, I will. The question is, sinner, will you take this Savior? And we are asked to say, I do. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's a very powerful metaphor, isn't it? That is the metaphor that Paul has in mind. That is the tragedy of this situation at Corinth. Paul is motivated by love. Love for them, and he wants them to love Christ. And he's very afraid that somehow they are going to be led astray from, you see the end of verse 3, their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, second thing here is the spiritual conflict. Because the reality of what Paul operated within was a spiritual conflict. Despite the victory that the Lord Jesus won on the cross, that is not the victory over death in the resurrection, but the victory over evil and the forces of evil that he won on the cross, that very important dimension of what the cross achieves. Despite that, Paul knows that the devil continues, well, in Peter's language, to prowl around seeking someone to devour. So despite the great certainty of Christ's return, despite the great truth of his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, we don't yet see all things subject to him. Yes, the kingdom has been inaugurated, has been kicked off, but no, the kingdom is not yet here. We still pray, your kingdom come. At least we ought to. Paul is conscious then of this reality. Not only is he unsurprised at his personal suffering, the risen Lord Jesus warned him of that on the Damascus Road, he knows who his real enemy is. The real enemy is not the hyper-apostle. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. You remember he says to the Ephesian church, It is against the principalities. It is against the powers. It is the spiritual conflict. And so the Apostle Paul is as much a man of prayer as he is a man who preaches. He is a man who is dependent upon God, who relies on the sustaining power and activity of God the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we celebrate Pentecost. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, said the risen Jesus. And that power is principally the power to sustain gospel proclamation in the face of persecution. No wonder that this great letter of 2 Corinthians finishes with the prayer we know as the grace. Well, friends, there we have it. Two big things to reflect on from this passage this morning. Love as the motivation for gospel ministry. Spiritual conflict as the reality of gospel ministry. As we attempt to embark on a new initiative here at Trinity, the question is, will we set love as our motive? As we attempt to embark on a new initiative, will we expect spiritual conflict and give ourselves to prayer in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul has played the fool. It's not always wrong to play the fool, is it? The fool here speaks the truth. He does so from a position of weakness, and yet he knows himself to be owned by Christ. He knows himself to be motivated by love, and he knows himself to be engaged in a spiritual battle, but with the eternal prospect of salvation in the love of Christ. Now, as Gareth said, we're going to have a little time of reflection on these things. I'm going to say a prayer for us now. We're then going to, just in twos or threes, take a couple of minutes. And the question is this, what would I like to get clearer? So a fool speaks. Well, this fool has done his best, but he probably hasn't done terribly well. And you may well have questions in your mind that you would like answered. You might have a comment. You might have something you can add to what I've said that will improve it. So we're going to hunker down for a couple of minutes, and then Gareth is going to chair it, and we're going to see if we can do this all together. As Gareth said, we're used to doing this with the teenagers. Teenagers, just encourage those around, all right, to be willing to speak up. Let me pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the love that he showed, even love for this recalcitrant church in Corinth. We thank you for his courage in this spiritual conflict. We thank you for his humility in being willing to play the fool. And we ask that we may leave here this morning the richer for having reflected on his words. So please help us now as we reflect on these things together. We ask for Christ's namesake. Amen.